Let us now turn in our Old Testament reading in our sermon passage this morning to Genesis chapter 12, as we consider verses 4 through 9, the account of Abraham in the Promised Land, entering it for the first time. Genesis chapter 12, we're going to begin our reading in verse 4. Again, we're going to end in verse 9. So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he had departed from Haran. Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his nephew, and all their possessions which they had accumulated, and the persons which they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanites was then in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Then he proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. Abram journeyed on, continuing toward the Negev. We'll continue this, the rest of this passage, next Lord's Day, considering Abram in Egypt. This far is reading of God's Word. Let's pray. Gracious and merciful God, we do thank you for these verses in this chapter, this account Moses has given to us. And we do pray as we glean from these words that we may all the more be comforted in this time of worship, as we hear the promises of God, and as we know that those promises have been delivered. We thank you for this account, and we ask that you would bless now the preaching of the word, in your Son, Jesus Christ's name, whom we hear. Amen. And amen. Now, after seeing Abram's call last Lord's Day, as we looked at 1 through 3, and we saw his faithful response, which was to get up and leave, we now continue to join in that narrative of Abraham as he follows the call of God to go to a land that he has no idea where he's going. And we see in this passage Abram leaving his home for good, so we're going to consider that, as well as this passage, where Abram begins, he stands, he hears God, and he worships. So we're going to consider that as well. In fact, those are going to be our 2 points. We're basically going to see those 2 points. And as we develop those points, we're going to begin to see, and we're going to see at this moment, this theme worked through this passage, where we find Abram giving glory and honor to the Lord when he enters the land of promise. We find Abram giving glory and honor to the Lord when he enters the land of promise. Now, as we saw last time, Abraham, he does have faith. He's got faith already. He's a believer. He recognized the word of God when he was speaking to him. He is a believer, and it is only natural for a believer, then, to obey the word of God. And we see that here with Abram. We should not be surprised when we hear these words in verses 4 through 6 that Abram entered the promised land. He heard God's word, and he obeyed. This obeying continues from our last sermon to today. And what we begin to see as obedience here is, in fact, faith. Now we see Abram actually leaving home for good. And yet we finally see which land God had promised to give for the purpose of redemption. Up until this point, we had no idea in the book of Genesis. Now we do. And so let's consider verses 4 and 5, leaving home behind, leaving home for good. Verse 4, so Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And we first see the fact of Abram's obedience. When the Lord spoke to Abram, telling him to leave, Abram stood up, and as we saw last time, he left. He left. Now, what is curious about the opening verses here is what follows concerning Lot. Lot was under the care of Abram. We're going to find out why in a moment. But he was also a grown man at this time, able to make his own decisions, probably even married with children, able to make his own choices in life, and yet he decides to follow his uncle. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean that he was a believer. We could see that. He's believing in the promises that God has given to Abram. But what we ought to notice strikingly here is that when Abram says, God told me, those who bless me will be blessed, Lot picks up on that. I need to follow that guy. And so here we have Abram leaving, Lot's following. He's only going to follow for a while. That's where we're going to begin to see a little bit of unbelief in Lot when he leaves Abram. But for the matter, from the time, this could be seen as a pragmatic choice. I'll do well with this guy. I'll do all right with him. For Yahweh is blessing him. It's also a faithful response. For it is true. You go with Abram. You will do well. The Lord is blessing those who bless Abram. And so this again deals with that promise last week that God gave to Abram. Those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse. Lot doesn't want to be amongst those who curse Abram, so he's with Abram. Next, we see how old Abram is. Notice he is 75 years young. He's still got a lot of life to live. 75 years young. Still able to have kids. And a lot of them, for that matter. This is given to us after, get in the context of Genesis, after hundreds of years of bondage in Egypt, we have these words. Let's be reminded who wrote the book of Genesis. Moses. Who is he writing it to? The people of Israel. When is he writing it? While they're wandering around in the wilderness. For 40 years. And so they hear Abram, 75 years, finally made it. It took him 75 years to get to the promised land. We're going to find out how long it took him to get there. The distance. That's something else. Here these people are, only being in the wilderness for 40 years, finally able to get there, waiting for hundreds of years, and Abram's getting into the land 75 years young. You see, the people are wandering there and being encouraged now by the preaching of Moses in the book of Genesis that Abram, their ancestor, was in the land. And so they see Israel at this moment receiving this in the historical context is giving a very, or in a very similar position. They both are looking for the land that's not their own. But they also must believe that God will deliver them into that land, into the promised land. And then we read verse 5. Abram took Sarai his wife and Lot his nephew and all their possessions which they had accumulated and the persons which they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan. Now last time we considered the fact that they left and, you know, packing up everything. Now we actually hear they're leaving Haran and everything that they left with. It doesn't give us how much. It just says that they had quite a bit. You've got two families here of possessions, Lot and Abram. First, notice what we read here. First we read that the family did leave with them, Sarai his wife. What is curious with this is Sarai is not mentioned in verse 4, but she's finally mentioned here. We find out twice that Lot left with him. It's mentioned twice. Moses is being redundant for a reason. Remember, Moab and Amnon come from Lot. We'll find out that later. Those are two people that went against the people of Israel, and this is their ancestor. This is their patriarch, Lot. And so to find out twice, oh, by the way, Lot went with our guy. Lot went with Abram. It says he twice. For a purpose, for a reason. Before he even mentions Sarah, he already mentions Lot. Now he finally mentions his wife Sarai is leaving with him. And then he repeats Lot. And that's just an observation, just something to notice as we look at this, that Lot is mentioned twice. Because we're going to consider Lot as one who is actually going to attack the coming seed. In fact, that's going to be a theme that we're going to consider as we continue in the narrative of Abraham, is the attacking of the promise of the coming seed. It'll happen. Sarai will do it. Lot will do it. There'll be others. Even Abraham himself at a time will challenge that promise. Hagar will challenge the promise. We're going to consider that in the next Lord's Day. We're not there yet. In our passage, we're not even in the land yet. We got to get to the land. We learn from verse 5 that Abram was a very wealthy man. He's got all these possessions, which means when he's stepping into the land, he's got stuff. He's got money. He's got animals. He's got slaves, men and women, those who work with him. And now we're in verse 6. We find out which land. Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem to the oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanite was then in the land. With this verse, we find a couple of points. First, Abram made it to the land. Don't bypass that. He actually made it. 75 years young, he took this journey and he made it to the land. As we consider this move, this journey, this trip, understand how far he had to go. The distance from Abram's homeland in Ur of the Chaldeans. First we hear that he stops in Haran. That's 600 miles, about. 600 mile journey. On foot. 75 years. In his 70s. And then we find out he goes from Haran to Shechem, which is another 400 miles. About 400 miles. So this, from beginning to end, from Ur to Shechem, it's 1,000 miles. That's 1,000 miles to get to the promised land. And finally he reaches Shechem, which is in the promised land. What a move. What a move. 1,000 miles just so Abram could get to the promised land. Second of all, Abram made it to a particular site. It's named. Before they're even there, Moses is giving the name of this site, this location. And he names it. It's a city, Shechem. This will become important in biblical history because Jacob will build a well there. And many other things will happen at Shechem. We even find in John chapter 4, Jesus is in this same city at this supposed well of Jacob, but we're not there. But notice he also says another spot, the Oak of Moreh. Abram had actually made this journey. He has made this trip by the grace of God. And everyone, as far as we can tell, made it alive and well, because we're not told of any deaths or sicknesses or anything like that. They all made it safe and sound. And this would have probably taken years. You're traveling 1,000 miles with kids and animals and people and all that kind of stuff. So it would probably have taken years to make this journey, which would have been a great trial upon the faith as you look at God's promises. One more day is another day that you're not there in the promised land. And it's taking years. Again, think of the people wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. This would have been a wonderful, wonderful affirmation and confirmation of faith as Abram actually made it to the land. And this would have been a great relief for them as Moses is traveling with them for that 40 years. And see, here Moses gives them this exact place, the Oak of Moreh. This could be one of two options, because it could be Oak of Moreh or Oaks of Moreh. The idea that either this is one gigantic tree that's old and it's at around Shechem, or this is dealing with a wooded area, forest in that area. And so this is either he's at one location, Shechem, with the Oak of Moreh, or he's at Shechem and he also went to the Oaks of Moreh. And so we've got him in this northern Israel area of Shechem. And so what is beautiful about this is Abram is a historic person standing in a place of history, and the people of Israel are about to go there as well. They have a marker to say, our ancestor stood here. Our father stood in this city near that tree or trees. It's ours. God has given it to our father and to us. Besides that ancestral lineage there, there's nothing more. Nothing more. So the third thing that we see here, the wonderful thing that Moses gives to him, he says, by the way, The Canaanites lived there too. They were there then. Now this is at this moment a slap in the face for the Israelites. Slap in the face because you got to remember what has happened while they're wandering in the wilderness. They get to the border of Canaan, and Moses sends out the spies. 10 come back saying, we can't do this. Canaanites live there. They're scary. 2 says, we can take them. And Moses says, by the way, Abram, 75 years young, after a 1,000-mile hike, makes it in the land, does not mention how scary the Canaanites are. Instead, he steps and he worships. 10 young men for war, step into that land and are terrified at what Abram didn't even think about because he had faith in God. This one little line, now the Canaanites were in the land at that time, was a complete slap in the face to those who stood afraid of the Canaanites, and even later on, those who couldn't get rid of the Canaanites. We also notice a couple of applications with this reality. Notice Abram was in the land, was not afraid, because he knew God was with him. God had given him a promise that this land would be his, and he believed this even in the midst of pagan Canaanites. Also, notice Abram was not influenced by his culture, by this culture that he's moving into, the Canaanites, their worship. Because he moves into the land, and the first thing that he does is he worships. He worships. That's our second point. Worship in the land, verses 7 through 9. See, Moses is giving the people an amazing historical reality, one that they ought to mimic when they enter the land. The moment Abram entered the land, he fell flat on his face and worshiped God. After a 1,000-mile hike, Abram worships. We'll come back to this thought for a moment about 1,000 miles and worship. First, we can see this event and learn something wonderful about worship in the promised land. Notice the Lord speaks. Just the 7a, just the first part of 7. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants, I will give this land. See, here in this passage, our God does two wonderful things. And what we could call God's grand divine condescension or divine communication. Baby talking. First of all, notice what it says. Moses says, God shows up. He appears. He shows up. Moses points out again that the covenant God of Israel appeared, this is the first time, appeared to Abram. Now, the Bible is extremely clear that there are only a few people who have actually seen God and lived. For that matter, they only seen a part of God. Isaiah sees his feet and he's terrified. He falls flat on his face. And he lives. There's only been a few people. Because scriptures teach that sinners cannot stand in the presence of a holy and righteous God and live. They will surely die. In fact, God says that. Moses, you can't see me and live. You will die. Yet, the book of Numbers, God informs Aaron and Miriam that for prophets, he'll speak to them in visions and in dreams. But to Moses, he speaks to Moses mouth to mouth, face to face. And we see that even here with Abram. This means Abram is much more than a prophet. He's something other than a prophet. He's a patriarch. He's even, in some sense, a king. And he's about to make an altar, which represents the priest. He's much more than a prophet. For God has appeared to him, and Abram is still alive. In fact, the Bible gives the account, and it's only said of Abraham, that he is a friend of God. A friend of God. We see this in Isaiah 41, verse 8. But you, Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, descended from Abraham my friend. And then James 2:23, where we read just earlier in the worship, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And Abram believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteous, and he was called the friend of God." God appeared to his friend and spoke. So Abram is more than just a prophet. He's more than a prophet. He was a friend of our covenant God, being the patriarch of all believers, as Paul would put it in Galatians. Only those who are called also friends of God. Now, we're not told how God appeared to Abram, but we do know from Scripture that God's wonderful revelation of himself, even here with Abram, we're not told how, but we do see that he sees him and he lives. And we know from other places that in these where God appears to people, he appears like with Moses with a burning bush, wind, storms, pillars of fire, clouds. And so God does appear to people in many ways in the Old Testament, and ultimately in the flesh and blood of Jesus Christ. We're getting there. But notice what God does. It's not just he appears, blows Abram away. He says something. He speaks. God's word is now heard. This is the second action God takes. And it's one he has already done. Back in verses 1, 2, and 3, God spoke to Abram. We saw faith. Abraham recognized who it was. He didn't say, "Now, wait a minute, who are you?" He recognized there's faith. Abram has been stopped by God's voice again here in Shechem. Walking around, God appears, God speaks, Abram falls down. And now God points out that this is going to be the land which Abram's descendants will possess. And see, indeed, this is the land Isaac and Jacob will live in their entire lives. This is that land. And this will be the wonderful place where the Israelite people will call home. And this will be that place of redemption. Calvary. This is the land of promise where God will deliver his people through the work of his Son. Be quiet back there. Now there's finally relief for those who have gone on this 1,000-mile journey. Abraham has stopped. He's seen God. Now look at what he does. The only response one could bring. After a wonderful condescension, Abram responds with worship. Let's consider the rest of verse 7. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. See, this is the response Abram brings to seeing and hearing the Lord. He builds his first altar in the promised land to his covenant Lord, the one who has appeared to him. See a couple of realities with this response. First of all, notice Abram went to work. He did not stay there in awe hearing God's voice, but he began to build a place to make an offering, which means he gave something. This is the first reality of covenant worship. We don't come into worship empty-handed. We come in with our tithes and with our offerings. We do come in ready to give. I'm going to talk about that a little bit more. I'm going to flesh that out a little bit more. But we do come in ready to give. And in fact, what you get out of worship is what you come in giving to worship. Not talking about these two plates. Flush that out. Because I want to say right away, the second reality of this worship is Abram comes to this worship empty-handed. All right. That might sound like a contradiction. Notice who appeared first. Did Abram first build an altar and then call upon the name of the Lord? Or was, "You go downstairs now"? Or, did the Lord show up. Abram empty-handed, not ready for worship. And now he's scrambling about to build an altar because he knows without the shedding of blood, there's not forgiveness of sins. If I don't make this offering, I could very well die because I'm a sinner. I have to appease the wrath of a holy and righteous God. And so now he has something to give. He comes in all of a sudden empty-handed. Now he knows, I have to offer to the Lord something. So we notice Abram didn't approach God with something in his hands. God approached him. And then Abram offered back to God the good of his crops, the good of his flock. Now, the third reality here is the building and the offering, the building of the altar in order to make an offering. We find that even here, Abram knew without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. This again is that beautiful doctrine. This is why Abram had to build the altar and make his offering, because he was a sinner. There's much more. There's so much more we could say at this moment about the doctrine of atonement and the need for blood. But we have to notice for the purpose of this sermon is that Abram is on the other side of the cross. That's why he had to build an altar. That's why he had to make a sacrifice. That's why he had to make an offering. He's on the other side of the cross of Christ. And he's looking forward to that moment in this sacrifice. And so let's consider those of us who are on this side of the cross. We don't come in. We don't have an altar. We don't need an altar. We don't have to build an altar. It's the same reason we get to come in empty-handed for worship, because we come in with the sacrifice of Christ, his blood in our hands. We come in through him. Therefore, we don't have to build anything. We don't have to sacrifice anything. It's a once-for-all done deal. And it's good for today. It's good for the rest of the week. It's good for until we die. And we are there with him in his pierced hands and pierced side. It is good for us for eternity. Once for all. We get to come in free of charge, no tickets needed in hand, without having to build up anything. Secondly, our offerings is with, in fact, let's develop this a little bit further. It's with our time. It's with our resources. It's with our energy. Last of all, it's with our money. Our time, our resources, our energy, you can make an offering of getting refreshments in the back. Donate coffee, donate water. You can do things like that. That is giving. Offer your time to help out around. Sign your name on the janitorial list. Cut the grass outside. That is reasonable service. But more importantly, we have this hour. We have this time out of the week where we designate for our reasonable service. Paul says it this way in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. Now notice, he hasn't said when. There's a reason. It's all of life. It's Monday to Sunday. It's in your workplace. It's in your homes. It's everything that you think, say, and do is to be a holy and reasonable, holy and living sacrifice, acceptable to God. And then notice what Paul says, which is your spiritual service of worship. We're not told what day this was for Abraham. But the moment he heard the word of God, he fell flat on his face and he began to worship. Living, holy sacrifice. Finding ways to serve, finding the means. The last of all is with supporting the ministry of the church, with the giving of tithes and the giving of offerings. That's something you can begin to do at the beginning of the month with your budget. First item on the list, tithe. And at the end of the month, what do we have left that we can give to the Lord? There we have it. Now, what is interesting here with this passage is that Abram does not stop moving. He doesn't pitch his tent, call it home, build a foundation, and build a house in Shechem. He keeps on moving. He's a nomad. He's a wanderer. He's a sojourner in a land that he does not own. But he is told, this entire land your children will own. So look at verses 8 and 9. Then he proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. Abram journeyed on, continuing toward the Negev. Bethel was another 20 miles, approximately. Another 20 miles from Shechem. And so again, he's already moved from 1,000. Now he's got another 20 miles. And the Negev was another 20, 30, 40 miles. So he's moving. He's getting a lot of mileage on his sandals. Once again, while in between Bethel and Ai, it's at this moment, the Lord hasn't appeared to him, but he knows. I need to stop, and I need to worship. This very well could have been a week's time, from Sunday to Sunday, stopping to worship. I must stop and worship the Lord. And so we find Abraham initiating the worship, invoking the name of God, calling upon God, being grateful that he has made it to Bethel. And he continues to worship the covenant Lord. And then we find in verse 9 that Abram continued to move. And then, I don't know if you might, the New American Standard, which we preach from here, we've got them in the pews, say the Negev. That's just simply the south. The south. God's, part of God's country, the south here. The Negev. And so he's starting to move towards where Bethlehem would be, where it's desert. But also notice the direction. He's coming from way up north, and he's moving down towards Egypt. So we're going to continue that moving south next time, because he doesn't stay in the Negev. He doesn't stay in the south of the Promised Land. He moves further into the land of Egypt. We'll see that next time. But let's close here with a point of application. Abram stood on the other side of the cross of Christ. We've said that. We see he was a faithful man. We read that in Hebrews 11. Leaving when God called him to leave, to move. Once entering the land, we notice what he immediately did. He heard, he saw, and he heard God, and he worshiped. He built an altar. But the one thing that I want us to focus on is that journey. That 1,000 miles from Ur to Shechem, that 20 miles from Shechem to Bethel, and even further down in the Negev. We don't have him saying anything about worship in the Negev, but those two places, Shechem, and between Bethel and Ai. Now, let's consider this for a moment. While Abram traveled over 1,000 miles to the land of promise, let's think, how long this morning did we travel to get to this house of promise, to get to this place to worship? The equivalent today for us traveling around, it would be going from here to Indianapolis in order to worship. Or let's give ourselves a roundabout, going to Napoleon, Iowa, or Napoleon, Ohio, where we have an RCUS congregation, and that's the place where we worship. And then we go on up into Pennsylvania, where we have another RCUS church, and that's where we worship. A 1,000 miles or so, roundabout. This is how Abram traveled. He walked from one place to another, and think about how long it would have taken us to get there. to fall flat on our face and to be able to worship our God. Let's be encouraged, brothers and sisters. Be encouraged. We don't have to travel so far. We don't have to travel that far. We literally have 2, 3, at the most 5 minutes to travel here. To get to worship. To hear the wonderful promises of God. To be able to open up the Scriptures. Hear it preached. Study it. But even more than that, Abram didn't have the luxuries that we have with the Bible. We have it on Monday. We can open up a Reformed devotional and read and get to hear from God. We don't even have to leave our bed, for goodness sake. We can have it sitting right there on the end table. Wake up, turn the light on, pull it off, read the Bible. Go back to bed. Have it at the breakfast table. Lunch while at work. Home for dinner. Open up God's wonderful Word. And hear. And get to, in our own private devotion, get to worship. With our families, get to open it together and get to worship. We get to have those little snacks throughout the week before we come here for the big meal. We get to worship every day with our God. And we don't have to go far to get it. It's in our hands with His Word. Let's be encouraged. This side of the cross, we are blessed. We are blessed. For God has fulfilled His promises to be a blessing to the nations. He has given us His Word. And we can worship. We don't have to go to Napoleon, Ohio. We don't have to go to Wisconsin. We get to stay here in fear. And we get to worship. May we once again be encouraged to take this wonderful book, to hunger and thirst after it. For there we meet God. We hear His Word. We hear of the wonderful promises of our great redemption in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us stand now for prayer. Wonderful God, we thank You that You called the patriarch, our patriarch Abram, from one place to another so that You could fulfill Your promises of redemption. We thank You that all of was fulfilled in our faithful Savior Jesus Christ. And may we glory all the more in Your wonderful work in Him and the fact that we get to worship You. We get to study Your Word each and every day of our lives. May we hunger and thirst for more moments, for more hours like this, where we can worship You and hear Your Word. We pray now as our Lord taught us how to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. On earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.